at that, Josh, I remembered. Well, EBC, it is a joy for me to be able to be here and to preach God's word to you again. Although I have to admit, I feel more intimidated now after being under John's preaching for a year than I ever was before. So, if I appear a little bit nervous, just get over it. I'll get through it. My topic for today is exalt in God. In 1969, I won't tell you how old I was at that time. In 1969, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called Death in the City. And those of you who are not familiar with Francis Schaeffer should become familiar. He was a prophet who spoke the truth loudly and boldly, but with great kindness. But in that book, he makes this statement, quote, "Often when we in the evangelical and orthodox circles talk about the purpose of man, we quote from the first answer of the Westminster Catechism." Quote of the Catechism. "Man's chief end is to glorify God." End quote. And often the sentence ends there, still quoting from Dr. Schaeffer. That completely changes our reformer forefathers' understanding of the scriptures. If you're going to give the complete biblical answer, you must finish their sentence. The question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer they gave was, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This really changes the whole view of life for those of us who are believers. Our calling is twofold. Our calling is to glorify God as well as to enjoy him forever. The passage of scripture I want to bring to us before this day that I hope will help illustrate this is Psalm 9. I hope that during this time together, I can impress upon you not only the need to enjoy God, but some of the methodologies by which we can actually realize that in our lives. So turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 9. If you're using a pew Bible, which, by the way, you're welcome to take with you if you don't own a Bible, the passage begins on page 531. I'll give you just a minute to get there, because I'd like for you to listen and read along as I read God's inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient word, which here he has given to us through the pen of David. Psalm 9. To the choir master, according to Mut Laban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises. That in the gates of the daughter of Zion, excuse me, I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Hagion, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Let me pray. Father, none of us has ears or eyes that can hear or see, except you grant us that ability. So we ask, open our eyes to see your beauty and to relish your presence, and open our ears to hear wondrous things out of your word. And I pray, Lord God, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I hope you will be okay with this scratchy throat. I didn't have it until I arrived here. I must be allergic to Dan. I don't know. Something is... I will try not to clear my throat too often, but I'm afraid you're stuck with it. Time does not allow me to fully explore the awesome beauty of this psalm. So I'm going to focus. I'm going to focus on the first two verses and simply survey the others as they support this focus. But before I begin to unpack these first two verses, I want to provide you some helps. I hope these are helps. As you think about and read the Psalms, this is the teacher in me, and I find these things instructive, and I hope you do too. The form most often used in Hebrew poetry is called parallelism. It's characterized by parallels. Duh. Parallel lines have varying rhymes or links, but they don't rhyme words. They rhyme ideas or expressions. An example, look at verse 9. It's an easy example of a parallelism. And in fact, it has a subcategory called a staircase. But the main thing is it's a parallelism. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Two parallel lines using the same concept, again, that do, in fact, in the Hebrew, rhyme to a degree, as differently than we think of rhyming. But not only is Hebrew poetry composed of parallelisms, and there are multiple ones in this psalm we're looking at, but there is a structure to each of them. And there are only four psalms that utilize the same structure as Psalm 9. The structure that is used here by David is both an acrostic and a chiastic. Now, Don't panic. I'm going to explain that. All right. Acrostic is probably pretty apparent to you. Successive stanzas begin with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, Psalm 119 is probably the best known acrostic psalm and the longest of them all. But Psalm 9 and 10 work together. Psalm 9 begins the acrostic. Psalm 10 completes the acrostic. And oftentimes, they are quoted together or sung together. Now, that word chiistic, I know, is probably a head roller. It was for me. But chiistic simply means that the themes or the topics in the units in this psalm are introduced in sequence up to a central pinnacle or fulcrum, and then the sequence is revisited in reverse order. Lane, would you bring up the first of the slides that I have? I wanted to illustrate this for you because sometimes words alone make it a bit confusing. So if you think of the chiistic structure as A, B, C, D, C, B, A, that will help you as you read through this psalm, okay? So first, A. A is verse 1 and 2, and that is a prayer of praise and commitment. B is verses 3 and 6, and the theme is God judged the enemy. C is the testimony that God saves the righteous, and that is verses 7 through 10. And then D is our fulcrum. It is the pinnacle at which we have reached, and it is praise to God. And then we start over again. C is the first thing reviewed, and that is a prayer that God will save the righteous. B, verses 15 through 18, God judges the wicked. And A, verse 19 through 20, is a prayer of petition. So you have this kind of a balance beam. So you weigh it down with A, B, C, you come to the fulcrum, and you weigh it down with C, B, A, and therefore you have a balanced travel through this psalm. Now, the longest psalm uses this structure in Psalm 106. The longest psalm using this structure is Psalm 106, which is of the rebellion of Israel during the Exodus. And there was a lot to say about that. But why do we care? Why do we care about the form and the structure of a psalm? Frankly, I have no idea, except I find it fascinating. Not really. Knowing the structure and the forms of the psalms help us to understand the themes and the flow of the psalm and help us to understand the expression of the beauty that the psalm writer, through the Spirit of God, has imposed upon those words. And I hope that as we move along through this, that will become apparent, although I'm not going to refer to it again. So with this small bit of Hebrew poetry, theory and practice 101, let's move to the focus of our time together. There are two questions I am going to grapple with for a few minutes today. The first question is, and I think the easiest to answer, is what does it mean to be glad and exalt in God? Verse 2, I will be glad and exalt in you. And then the second question is, what are the means that lead us or teach us to be glad and exalt in God? So first, what does it mean to be glad and exalt in God? Well, glad simply means what it means in our language. It means to be happy, to be delighted, to be pleased. We say, I'm glad to see you. It means I'm happy to see you. I'm pleased to see you. So this word means exactly the same there. It is pleasure, delight in God. It's not a complex thought, really, but one I think we often struggle with, especially in regards to a sovereign God. A sovereign God who by divine right makes demands upon us and at times brings suffering to us for his own glory and our good. It is not easy always to be glad. But the psalmist never said it would be easy, did he? We'll look at exactly what he said in a moment. And then the word exalt. Now, this is really gladness on steroids, to be honest with you. It means to tell and to show triumphant elation and jubilation. Looking at your faces, I'm not seeing a whole lot of jubilant elation. And that's true of me, too. How often is the question I ask myself as I read this psalm and studied it. How often do we tell and show triumphant jubilation at the God whom we say we worship and adore? And the third phrase here that I want us to look at is in you, which refers to the Lord Most High. Notice, not in your wondrous deeds, but in you. I will be glad and exalt in you. This refers to his being, not to the things he does for us, but to who he is. He is triunity. He is sovereignty. He is righteousness, holiness, and justice. And he is goodness. And he alone is true beauty. It also means that we focus in on his character. His character, and I will name just a few, is loving and long-suffering and merciful and gracious. Let's be honest with each other, Christians that are here today. Do we experience this level of enjoyment in God? Or do we often see God as an oppressor of our wants and desires, a restrictor of our pleasures, who doles out our daily bread but keeps us hungry? I fear all too often, even if we don't think these things, we believers often act as though we believe them to be true. So then, what is the remedy? Well, this comes to my second question, which is, what are the means or the methods or the ways for gladness and exaltation in God to be learned? I want to propose to you that there are at least three means. The first, let's look at verse 1 and 2 again. I will read it, and I will emphasize some portions of it. David says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. The first means, I believe, for joy and exultant triumph, jubilation, is the I will statements. These are covenantal level commitments. These four things are spoken statements to God, the Lord Most High. This isn't like saying to someone in a marriage covenant, till death do us part, which really today means until you mess with me. No, this is a Job-like commitment. Listen to Job 13:15. Job is in the midst of the trial. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. You see, circumstances do not overcome covenant. David is a great example of this. We tend, when we read a psalm like this, to forget that the circumstances that gave rise to this psalm and many others of this nature are not pleasant or happy circumstances. David was at war, both inside and outside his kingdom, for the majority of his reign. Repeatedly, the attacks were against him personally. Read verse 13 then. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. Does that sound like somebody who's not struggling? Does that sound like someone who doesn't know what it is to suffer? Well, it doesn't sound like that to me. You see, only covenant is strong enough to carry us through life, being glad and exulting in the Lord. Anything less falls prey to circumstances, either our own or the circumstances of others we care about. Without the commitment to will to be glad, to give thanks, to exalt, to sing, to recount, we will succumb to the pressures around us and in us. The second means by which we learn to be glad and exalt in the Lord is by an exercised memory. Notice, David says, I will recount. That means to remember and verbally express over and over again. To tell anyone and everyone, even those not listening, of the glories of the marvelous works or wondrous works of the Lord. But why do we need to recount? Has God forgotten those things? We recount because our memory, at best, is short. We lack a good memory, and so we must review. We must recount. You know, I used to have a pretty good memory. Could balance a bunch of balls at the same time because I could remember what piece went where. But I don't think that's true anymore, as much as I hate to admit it. Now, as Mary can attest, I walk out to the garage, I come back into the house, and then ask, what did I go out to the garage for? I see some of you can relate to that. The only means I've found to help me not forget on the way to the garage is to begin repeating my purpose for the journey over and over again. Under my breath, of course. I don't want to be locked up. But I do that until I have in hand what it is I went after. It's the only way I can remember. Gail will attest to this. I walk down the hall from the elder's office to her desk to say something, to get something, to do something. When I get there, I look her in the eye and say, why am I here? Huh. A lot. The best of us, though, however good our memory is, have short memories, shallow memories, remembering not everything we should and many things we shouldn't. A second reason we need to recount is because unless we remember all the wondrous deeds of the Lord, we will go after our own hearts and eyes. Let me repeat that. Unless we remember all the wondrous deeds of the Lord, we will go after our own hearts and our eyes, which is the warning given in Numbers 15:29. It says, remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which are inclined to whore. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. You see that old hymn that we've sung sometimes? I used to sing it a lot growing up. It seemed to be one of the favorites of the music people in the church that I went to. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Remembering all God's wondrous deeds, which includes the giving of his law, requires us to remember so that we do not wander. And then remembering provides another remedy for us. It is a remedy to fear. When circumstances overwhelm us, and they will, When sorrow seeks to ravish us, and it does, we must remember the wondrous works of the Lord. Nehemiah 4:14, it's a beautiful passage. I commend the whole passage to you when you go home today to read it and be reminded. But these people who have come back from captivity are in the city of Jerusalem, and they are attempting to rebuild the wall, and the people around them don't want them to do it. And so they are ready to attack, and they are stronger than the few men who man the rebuilding. And this is what Nehemiah says to them. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight. I love that verse. So maybe it would be good for us to reflect for a minute on what some of those wondrous deeds of God's are. I want to look at some of the verses here in the ninth psalm, and then I want to look at a New Testament passage that talks about wondrous deeds. So look at verse 3, Psalm 9. David remembers, when my enemies turn back. That's a small phrase, but it's really an important reminder. It's not if my enemies turn back, but when my enemies turn back. There is an assurance that David has, because David has remembered what God has done for him and for his people. And then verse 8. He judges the world in righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. You know, one of the things we forget a lot is that wrong never goes unpunished. Never. In the economy of God, he judges everything and everyone, and he does so with righteousness and uprightness. He misses nothing. He knows everything. And so we can take comfort and joy in the fact that no matter who the enemy is that comes against us, they will not prevail ultimately. In the New Testament, look with me quickly at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. You can turn there if you will, or I will simply read it for you. And this passage gives us just a glimpse of the wondrous deeds that Christ has brought to us. Quoting Peter, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Can you grasp what has been said there? He has granted to us all things, us, to me. Paul said that he was surely the chief of sinners. I don't think he held a candle to me. And yet, he understood that the grace of God, the mercy of God, his divine power is exhibited to us in that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And how has he done that? Through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. And why we are not on our feet shouting, I do not know. Except when I read that, I feel like I should fall on my face and weep at the marvelous provision that the Lord has given us. So we recount his wonderful deeds. We recount them to escape fear. We recount them to avoid following after our own whoring heart. And we recount them because we soon forget. A third means of being and exalting, of being glad and exalting in the Lord Most High, is an open mouth. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Look at the verbs: give, recount, sing. All of these require something, the human voice, to be activated. These are not things you can do in silence. Well, maybe you can do them in silence, but you will never rise to the level of exultant joy if all you do is try to recite these things silently in your own heart. Exaltation, remember, is triumphant jubilation expressed to everyone you come in contact with. That's what it means. I think Christ put this so beautifully in Luke 19, 37 to 40. And here I quote, "As he was drawing near," already on the way to the Mount of Olives, "the whole crowd or multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And Christ said, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Jubilant, exultant joy and gladness in Christ will not allow us to be silent. We must burst forth with praise to one another and in our gatherings together and in the privacy of our homes. And I want to point out that there is one other thing here. Singing is stressed both here and in verse 11. Singing is integral not only to worship, but it is integral to exultant joy. The scripture is full of singers. Moses sang, Miriam sang, Deborah sang, David sang, David's men sang. All creation sings. The church in the Acts sang. The church in the Revelation will sing. Singing is part of worship and part of jubilant joy. Give, and what did they sing? 2 Chronicles 20:21. I'll talk about this again in a minute. They sang, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." They sang of his character and the reality that he is always the same. And then in Revelation 5:9, what did they sing? And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Now I'm referring back to 2 Chronicles 20, and I really would think you should go home and read this chapter, 2 Chronicles 20. Did you know that singing is a weapon of warfare? And I fear it is a weapon we seldom use. In this chapter, well, let me read 20 and 21 anyway, the two verses. "And when he had taken counsel," that is the king, "with the people, he appointed those to sing to the Lord and praise in holy attire as they went before the army and sang, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now I want you to look at the result of wielding this weapon. Verse 22. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. I wonder, do we use this weapon in our warfare? Do we sing the glorious, wondrous works of the Lord? I know that singing, is not easy for us, many of us, in this, our culture. I think it's because we've bought into the lie that singing is for the professionals who have beautiful voices. But I want to correct that lie. Singing is for God's people. God's people. All of us. Every one of us. Beautiful voices or foghorn vocal cords. Singing is for us who call upon the name of the Lord. Singing is for God's people. It isn't the quality of the voice that's important. It's the subject of the song that's important. And just a note to yourself. In a crowd, nobody will hear your individual voice. It's one of the beautiful things about singing together with the body of Christ, that all of us, regardless of the quality of our voice, can lift our voice in song and praise God. And it all adds up to beautiful sound. We who belong to Christ are the only ones who really have anything glorious to sing about. We alone have Christ, our joy and crown. To you men who sit Sunday after Sunday and barely move your lips, I challenge you to stop that practice. To you women who think your voice isn't as pretty as it's somebody else's, I challenge you to stop thinking that. God has granted us, as a unique image of His, the ability to sing His praises. And I remind you, the voice you have was designed for Him, not for you, and not for me. Sing and make melody to the Lord in your heart, and then you will begin to understand what it is to be glad and exalt in the Lord. Put all of your lungs into it. And if your voice simply doesn't work anymore, shout the words. All of us can do that. That just reminded me of a friend of mine from years ago who could not, literally could not sing. But you know what he did in worship? He whistled. And it was glorious to hear it, because it added to our voices and made them stronger and convinced us of the beauty of what God has created. Everyone else who sings outside of the household of faith sings songs that are self-focused. And usually they're sorrowful dirges without hope and certainly without God. Now, I have a fourth point. I tried really, really hard to stick with John's model of three, but I just couldn't do it. So I'm breaking the pattern, and I have a fourth point. The fourth and final means that I want to bring to your attention in how we learn to exalt and to glory and joy in God is through knowledge of God. Now that may seem a bit intuitive, but I wonder. Let me ask these questions. Are you convinced in your deepest being of God's goodness? Or do you question it when you see suffering? When a loved one or a friend like Art or even a child dies, are you convinced of his goodness? When jobs are lost and fortunes turn to ashes, or our health evades us like Mary's cell phone, are you convinced of God's goodness? Are you certain of his provision when scarcity is everywhere, when the wicked march on every side? Are you convinced of his goodness? Are you certain of his salvation when your soul or the soul of those you love are in anguish? We all will face these things, but are you convinced of God's goodness? If you aren't, then you don't yet have an adequate knowledge of God to be able to be glad and exalt in him. Your own heart and Satan's lies will rob you of exultant joy. Run to the Word of God. It is the example set for us by David. All of the recounting he did in Psalm 9 or all the other Psalms weren't just about his suffering or his own experiences. On your own time, again, a passage you should look at is Psalm 68. Among all the rest, I suppose. But Psalm 68 seemed especially poignant to me, because in this psalm, David recounts the wondrous deeds of God that he had done for others and for the entire nation of Israel and for the world. Feast on the Word of God until you are satiated with the truth of God's abundance and beauty. In the book, A Grumbler's Guide to Giving Thanks, it's a great title, by a man named David Crowe, there is a preface written by a woman by the name of Hannah Anderson. And this is what she says. For her, the journey, quote, the journey to true thanksgiving began as God created or opened my eyes to his goodness. Let me say that again so I give the quote correctly. The journey to true thanksgiving began as God opened my eyes to his goodness. When I learned to see the world through the lens of his abundance rather than my scarcity. Through which lens are you looking, church? Two last thoughts, and then I close. First, church, EBC, my brothers and sisters in Christ, whom I love, I want to say something to you very strongly. Joy is ours in Christ. Exuberant joy is ours in Christ. Let us not squander it by focusing on our scarcity. Let us feast at the table of his abounding beauty, rather than at the table of our complaint and misery. Give thanks, recount his wonderful works, and sing praises to the Lord. Psalm 9:9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. The second thing I want to say before I close is to those of you who may be here today and do not yet know Christ as Redeemer. You've not confessed your sins and believed on Christ. I say to you with trembling fear, yours is a fearful reality. You have nothing to be glad or exult about. You face the righteous judgment of God for your sin, and you have no advocate to plead mercy for you. Without Christ, you have only fear. I don't say that in anger. I say it as strongly as I can because I fear personally for your eternal well-being. When you stand before a righteous God, there is only the certainty of judgment and eternal punishment. Those are not my words. Again, Psalm 9, verse 7 and 8. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. He plays no favorites. Be sure of this. Your sin will find you out. I plead with you, escape from the wrath to come and turn to Christ as your and my and our only hope. And I pray for you as David prayed in verse 20. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. And once the dust returns to dust, the soul must be dealt with. And the judgment seat of God is for that purpose. And the only hope any of us have is that the righteousness and the advocacy of Christ's grace and mercy is sufficient for all our sin and all of yours. But you must turn in repentance. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to your abundance. Help our blinded eyes to see your magnificence and beauty. Bring to our memory all of your wondrous deeds in trial and tribulation, in season and out of season. Cause our mouths to give you that thanks you deserve, to recount your wondrous deeds, and to sing exuberantly your praise. And Lord, I ask you to grant fear of yourself to those who have not yet bent their knees to your sovereign righteousness, whose sins remain on their own shoulders, that they too may know that they are but men and turn to you in repentance unto salvation. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. I will post Monday or Tuesday some added biblical references that I think it would be good for you to review in relationship to the statement that the chief end of man is to glory in God and to enjoy him